Oh, yes, yes. Oh, yes. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Shalom. Or as they in Hebrew, Boker Tov. Boker Tov, that means good morning. You know, in Hebrew, when you're learning a language, at least for me, it was always best to associate something English so that you could remember the language. And so good morning was fairly easy because I lived next to Boca Raton. So the Hebrew for good morning is Boca Tov, like you broke your toe. So it's that's one for me that it's easy. I hope you will remember that as well. It's a pleasure to be here again with you. Now, yesterday I mentioned in terms of the importance of Hebraic names and how the ancients were very sensitive in choosing and careful in choosing a name for their child, because it's with desire that the child will live up to the significance and the meaning of the name, or fulfill the task that the name signifies. And so I was talking about Jesus and used that as an example. And years passed when I first was involved in ministry, coming from a musical background. Well, I wouldn't say musical, it was rough stuff. We call it garage rock, you know, back in the 60s or so. When I came to know the Lord, I still wanted to continue playing the guitar, but I didn't want to sing in that real formal sense like at a church. I like more a little bit edgy and a little bit on the action scene. So I formed a messianic gospel band. We called ourselves Isaiah 53. How was that? Now, you know, you're in the streets. Now, most Christians will know what that means, but, you know, the Jewish folks and others will say, where did you get that name? And what does that mean? And so the door opened up to share. Because we would often play out in the streets, in Chicago, on the shores of Lake Michigan, when the weather was great, or when churches won't have us to come. I said, listen, could we consider playing in the parking lot? You know, find someplace else to put the cars. But let's set up in the parking lot, bring chairs, notify the neighborhood that, you know, we're going to be making some noise, and encourage people to invite people. So it kind of puts us out out in the open a little bit. Plus, because with the Jewish music, it had that syncopation, that Eastern European polka, like what Bert was playing. And that's a lot of everybody likes that. But there are some folks that just kind of wonder, says, well, I don't know. Is that sanctified music? But meanwhile, I can see the foot tapping and everything going along. So let me get the guitar here. Let me sing the song, because I mentioned that there was a local fella down in Miami many years ago. I don't know whatever happened to him. And he had composed an interesting tune called That Jesus Was Born to Die. Indeed, that was so. In the selecting of the songs with the group that I had, we wanted to tell stories for the most part, because in street evangelism, you got, you know, people heckling and yelling and doing all this and that. But we found that when you sing, for the most part, they behave themselves and wait till you finish, for the most part. So when you start to talk afterwards, that's when they come after you. So if you're going to get a message across, sometimes it's to sing what you're going to say and then just smile when it's over. Because at least from my perspective, we were able to communicate what we wanted to share. So we would seek songs, pretty much like what Brother Bert just sang now, that kind of chronicles, tell stories of who Jesus did, who he is, what he had come to accomplish, and so on. And if we didn't find songs, we began to compose songs and look for songs that were unique. Well, anyway, this is Born to Die. This is, sometimes, you know, it's been a while. A long time ago, in a land far away, a baby was born on that first Christmas day. Almighty Father sent His only Son into the world so a work could be done. Born to die, born to die, born to die, oh, Jesus was born to die, as we all know. He loved us so much that His life He would give. Born to die so that His people might live. Then at the Jordan, His task had begun. John recognized Him as God's Holy One. A voice out of heaven brought John to his knees and said, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased. Born to die, born to die, born to die, oh, Jesus was born to die, as we all know. He loved us so much that His life He would give. Born to die so that His people might live. Born to die for you and I. He paid for our sins, mounting ever so high. He suffered the pain and all the shame, and He rose so we'll be with Him eternally. Then at the garden that night, how He prayed, "Father, please do this thing some other way. Father, oh Father, I know we are one. Therefore, my Father, let Your will be done." Born to die, born to die, born to die, oh. Jesus was born to die, as we all know. He loved us so much that His life He would give. Born to die so that His people might live. Well, wow, it's a wild man. It's been a while. Now we break into some Jewish thing or something to get everybody all excited. And then we would have some testimonies. And it was interesting. Folks would be inquisitive to ask more. And then we would have literature and church members to help us. We always want to encourage people from church to show up at various outdoor ministries, because it was always nice to see a smiling face. Man, you wouldn't believe what that really does to us when we were singing and playing, because when you got certain faces, people, and it's very intimidating. But when you see God's people in the midst of the crowd, that's good. We got some friends here. So it was really, really a great encouragement to us. But that was just one of the few types of songs that we would seek or we would compose that tells the gospel, the story, so that way we could get the message across there. And we'll see one day how effective that all was. We could have been just making a lot of noise out there in the streets and the beaches. But when we started getting involved with Russian Jewish work, that was a whole other thing with Russian music, with the mandolin and all that stuff. If we do that here, then we're going to have to clear the tables, because I need to have you demonstrate the jumping around and the dancing. All right, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to, some of you, if to turn to some passages, because for time, I want you to just be there. If somebody can go to Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and then I'll ask for a volunteer to read it when I ask for it to be read out loud so we can all hear. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And then if I can have some other folks, or if you can have your fingers holding at both sections, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Both passages having somewhat the same challenge and meaning. But I want you to kind of keep your fingers there. And as a review and as a summation of what we kind of discussed yesterday, that in the opening chapter of Zechariah, chapter 1, he basically lays down the prerequisite as to what is important, what needs to be done if one is to fully grasp and understand the message of the book, you know, the rest of the visions and everything that he's going to say. You remember what it was? The first thing a person needs to consider is that they need to what? Somebody said it? Repent. Yes, repent. The Hebrew word, shuv, turn, repent, get right with God. First acknowledging what you're repenting from. And then the second thing is that we need to what? Remember. And that's like another way of saying we need to recall God's promises and what He has done, the testimony, like when we shared last night with the Passover, that we're serving a holy, righteous, majestic, all-consuming El Shaddai God, you know? And we need to remember that. So in summary, try to picture this. This is a typical type of lesson that among the rabbis with their students in some of those Jewish schools and yeshivas, that's what they call these study halls. The rabbi would sit in the midst with his students on sort of a long rectangular table, and they would teach. And when the rabbi wanted to engage the students and to solicit certain thought or direction that the rabbi would ask, he would simply just throw a really a question that almost seems like a bomb, to which it stirs everybody to you know what the meaning of what he's trying to get at. And so, as a summary of what we just talked about, imagine this: in one school, a rabbi just listened to the students as they were gathering, and all of a sudden he just belted out this statement. And you tell me how would you answer this? The rabbi said, "Repent one day before thy death." All right? You understood. What comes to your mind? Huh? At a yeshiva? How does John the Baptist come to your mind? Oh, the repentance. Okay. That the Lord is a ham. Okay. All right. Repent one day before thy death. Before thy death. That's the good student there. Here's the rabbi. That's it. Well, you can imagine, right? You know, they go, what's the typical question here, response would be what? As these students did. Rabbi, how is it possible for a man to repent one day before his death, since he does not know what day he shall die, right? So there's a pause there. And the rabbi, can you see him? He's already sitting back, smiling, maybe stroking his beard, you know? They always like to do. That's one of the factors of having a neat beard, you know? I never had it that long, except maybe when I was making the movie for Ross Valley. It was getting there. But, you know, he looks, and then he would probably, his reply would be like what you said. So much the more reason is there that he should repent now. Because you don't know what tomorrow brings. Be. So when you're talking about repentance and getting right with God, now's the time. So someone read to me Romans 13:11. Because again, the rabbi of Tarsus here, you know, he grew up with this tradition. He might have heard and been confronted with this kind of a challenge as well, because this is old. This comes from those outside Jewish writings called the Talmud and some of these other rabbinical writings that date back before the New Testament was ever composed. So under inspiration now, the Apostle Paul here would reiterate things that he was taught, but now in the light of God's Word. So in Romans 13:11, someone read out loud what is said there. Go right ahead. Okay, the urgency, did you hear that? You know, now is the time that salvation is near at hand. In other words, there is that sense of immediate action on the part of God in behalf of man individually and also the affairs of the world. Oftentimes in ministry, at least in Jewish work, and I'm sure in your own witnessing experience, there seems to be this sense of luxury that, oh, I can wait till tomorrow. Well, you know, when I'm ready, when I feel I need Jesus, or right now I'm kind of busy, or I'm pursuing other avenues, and eventually I will. I have told many folks, you know, it's always been like I'm marginalized or a little bit, you know, patronized sometimes in some crowds. But I've said to individuals privately, because I don't want to embarrass anyone, I said, you know, I pray and I hope one day that I will be able to minister to you, and it could be that, you know, something calamitic will come into your life. I'm praying, I hope that I will be available, but I will come. I will come to you. So here's my card, here's my number, and that sort of thing. And I have been in ICU, you know, in the hospitals, many a times, and witness to those same individuals who perhaps, you know, kind of shunned me off when things seemed to be going good. And there they received the Lord, Jew and Gentile. I said, you know, I was glad that I was there for them and to share the gospel, but they received Christ. You know, when you're laying on your back, it's just one of the many ways that the Lord shouts to get our attention. Someone read 2 Corinthians 6:2, because again, the Apostle Paul reiterated and brought that same idea in terms of the need to repent now. What does it say? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. I hope I got the right passage here. Got some brave soul, nice and loud. You're the brave soul, I guess.
He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I will
Now is the word. Now. So the Apostle Paul basically was reiterating what this rabbi was saying to his disciples in their yeshiva study halls, that the importance of repentance, that is to be done now and not to be put off in any way or form. Okay? So that's just basically a summation and a summary of what we had discussed yesterday. Now, in the same chapter, you have the first vision here of Zechariah. Now, we won't be able to cover all eight visions. He had it all in one night. Jokingly, of course, we would say, wow, what did he eat before? But eight visions, wow, all in one night. And they were all designed for Zechariah to then share this with the people in order to encourage them, to lift them up, because they are now a despondent people, a people in distress, because their own pursuits have not benefited, had not gone well. The temple is still laying in ruins. It was a bad testimony in behalf for the Lord in the midst, in the land, and especially in front of the enemies there, who were making life very difficult. And so God raised up this young man to minister to that people. And because it's primarily geared toward Israel, we could also sense the principles that we can apply in our life here. But I will want to share just very briefly this first vision, because just like the first chapter for the whole book is important to grasp so that we can understand the message, the first vision is important too, because it stays forth the authority and the basis why all the other truths in the other visions have a basis of real and also of urgency. First of all, Zechariah, starting in verse 7, okay, and covering it all through the end of the chapter, that Zechariah now is told how that Jerusalem is going to have a glorious destiny, even though some people think because of what has recently happened in their day, in its destruction by the Babylonians and laying in ruin, that this is the end. This is the end for the city. But now the promise is that from God to Zechariah to relay to the people that Jerusalem will have a glorious destiny. And this should encourage us that God keeps His word and that God's plans will go forth. Will go forth. And in this vision, in verse 8, he sees a man riding on a red horse and who stood among the myrtle trees. And they were at the bottom, and they were in the bottom. And this is where I was talking about yesterday. In the New King James translation, it throws in the word hollow. Other translations use the word ravine or a deep basin. Where it's usually thought in location in Jerusalem is the lowest point in the southern end where the valleys meet. And it became a graphic picture of the state of despondency that the people were experiencing. They were very low. Well, that's where this man riding on a red horse appears there with other horses there. And the Lord begins to speak to Zechariah. Speaks to Zechariah. In verse 11, this man is identified because he's talking as the angel of the Lord who is there among the myrtle trees. In other words, again, the location where this is all taking place. Now, the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, have always viewed that this term, the man, was a reference to the Holy One. And the Holy One, in their writings, is usually a reference to Messiah. So, again, when you do a word study, or a topical study on the angel of the Lord, we recognize that many believe that it's the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or the Messiah, and we also have ancient Jewish sources that are also supporting the fact that it is the Messiah that is being referred to when the angel of the Lord is being used. And in this case also, he's identified as the man, the man. So it is the Lord himself who now appears before Zechariah and is talking to him. So, these are the words. This will have great importance to us because of the words that Jesus spoke that we are now what? Revealing and sharing and drawing much encouragement from. And what Zechariah here asks of the angel of the Lord is, what is the future? How long will the state of Jerusalem be in this condition, and when would all these great things happen in terms of the glorious state of Jerusalem? And so the Lord says that it will come to pass. But in verse 13, he says, the Lord answered and talked to me and said, with good words and comfortable words. Words of comfort. And so here are seven declarations that the Lord now says. Seven declarations in verses 14 through 17. And it's in these declarations that we can really draw applications as well. So the angel that communed with me said to me, Zechariah speaking, cry thou. That's the old term of saying, preach it, brother. You know, preach it. Okay? This is what I want you to proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Number one, I am what? Jealous. Another word would be what? Zealous. You know, self-absorbed. This thing captures me. It's what keeps me up at night, keeps me focused. I am zealous for Jerusalem. And the idea here, of course, is not Jerusalem in the future, but Jerusalem in the past, in the present, and then he goes on, and for Zion. Sometimes the term Zion, though it means the geographical location of the city of Jerusalem, but sometimes the term Zion is used in a terms of propheticness, you know, that of the future. I will sing unto Zion, you know, the city of Jerusalem, but also, you know, the Jerusalem of the future and how it's going to be, the city of peace. So here God is saying, I am jealous for Jerusalem, past, present, and future. So thinking in terms of the events today and how the enemies desire Jerusalem, did you know that there has been a progression that very few people have realized the strategy of the evil one, you instigating people who don't know him personally, like many of the Arab folks and many of the other ethnic groups and world leaders, people who are embracing false religions like Islam and communism and so on, they know they can't beat Israel on a battlefield. Israel has that resolve that you know, with their backs to the Mediterranean, they got no place to go. They got to win. And with that kind of a determination, that's a little bit, you know, that's a strategy that for enemies have to take into account, that when you're fighting against a group that has no other alternative, they're going to fight that much harder. So the enemies know they can't do this. So what they'll do is they'll work through the world system and get Israel piece by piece. And it's unfortunate that the enemies know the significance of various cities and locations in Israel than Israel themselves. Example. The enemies were clamoring that they wanted Jericho. They wanted Jericho. When Arafat was alive, he wanted Jericho. He had his headquarters there. And he kind of said, listen, why don't you just have Israel give us the city of Jericho? And so through the negotiations and all kinds of things, the various prime ministers of Israel said, well, okay, if that's what you want, that will bring peace for a little while, okay. So they gave him Jericho. So you go there today, you see the Palestinian flags waving, the Israeli armies that were there, they had a post there, they've pulled back. But why did they want Jericho? And they got it. What's the significance of Jericho? Well, you know in the Bible the whole story of Joshua, right? I mean, that was the city that when Joshua and the Israelite forces came in and they saw Jericho and they realized, hey, we can't take it. It was so well fortified, and they said, we can't do this. This is going to be really, really difficult. And that's what the Lord really wanted Jericho to get to, that point where you would say, I can't do it. Because as, again, the angel of the Lord of hosts, the captain of the Lord of hosts, appears, again, another possible presence of Christ, saying that the way this city is going to be taken is not by you, but by me. I am going to give it to you. And that's how you're going to lay claim to the promise of the land. This was to be forever a picture. You weren't to even rebuild it after you destroyed it. It was to stay perpetually in ruins as a testimony through the generations. So you go there today, you got the ruins of Jericho, but you got New Testament Jericho, and then you got Old Testament Jericho, New Testament Jericho, and then you got modern Jericho. You know, the cities all around the ancient, original, what we would call Joshua's Jericho. And it's in ruins. And it stays there as a testimony for those who have what? Ears to hear and eyes to see. But they wanted Jericho because they know that this is the city that really lays the spiritual element for Israel to realize that the way they're going to get the land, keep the land, is through what? Through faith in God. God alone will be their victor, the one who's going to make it come to pass. Israel today, unfortunately, doesn't even realize that anymore. Many of them believe it's in their might. But the enemy knows the significance of Jericho. The very fact that they want it. Then they wanted Bethlehem. What's the significance of Bethlehem? Boy, all kinds of stuff comes to our mind, right? The city of David. The Messiah himself. That's the messianic city. The messianic city. They clamored for that. They wanted that. They wanted control of that. And eventually, through the negotiations and times when they've stirred up, knowing that then the world would and put pressure on Israel to concede some land or some city, and they said, well, we'll settle down our infadas and our riots if they would just give us Bethlehem. And so Israel said, okay, you got Bethlehem. And they got it. So the Israeli posts that were there that kept an eye on things, they pulled out. Now when you go to Bethlehem, it's a town under full control of the Muslim authorities there. Many of the Christians there, Arab Christians, were forced out. Many of them are suffering greatly. You don't hear about them. But there, the pressure's on them great there. Why do they want Bethlehem? Because of the connection with David and with Jesus. And they got it. Then they got Nazareth. And then the latest one was when Benjamin Netanyahu, who was supposed to be a real tough guy, but you know, I don't want to be unkind, but just recognize and just realize he is stern, he is tough, but he is also a politician with all that that means on the negative side. He's a politician. And he came into office, and Israel and the world, and everyone put pressure on him because they wanted him to make good the promise from the previous prime minister. And what was it? They wanted Hebron. He didn't want to give up Hebron. He says, hey, come on, the other guy promised and we were supposed to get it and he was supposed to win, but you won. And come on, make good. Give up Hebron. Now, what's the significance of Hebron? Or Hebron. Or Hebron. I say V. I'm pronouncing it probably in Hebrew, but Hebron. Hebron. Huh? No, that's Bethlehem. But Hebron is the patriotic city. Who's buried there? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Leah, right? And Rebecca. Which of the matriarchs not buried there? Oh, I left out. Oh, Sarah's born. Did I say Sarah? Okay. There was another matriarch that's not meant, that's not buried there. Huh? Rachel, yes. Rachel. She's not buried there in Hebron. He's closer to Bethlehem, which was prophesied, of course, that she would be there. So they know, the enemies know, the significance of Hebron. That is the heritage of Israel. You got the patriarchs there. They got a mosque there, a huge structure there that will give you a pretty good idea of how the temple, the second temple, looked before the Romans destroyed it, because Herod had built a good portion of that structure. And you see that massive stones and with the little margins along the side, which was Herod's signature stone. It's really grand. But I've never been there, and I've been to Israel quite a few times and stayed long. And we don't usually take tours. Very few tours actually go into Hebron because it's very dangerous. Because it is the city of a lot of religious significance there. But you can see pictures of it and all. But they have. So if you think about it, they got these various key cities, biblical cities. What's left now? Yes, Jerusalem. And what did the prophecy say? That in the latter days, and this is Zechariah's going to bring this out, we'll touch on it later, that in the end days, Jerusalem is going to be a what? A stumbling block, a cup of trembling. And we can add our own little proverbial expressions, you know, like Jerusalem in the latter days is going to be a pain in the neck, you know. It's going to be something that is just going to jam up the works of progress, so to speak, on the road of peace. You know, it's so much easier, but we got to do something with what? Jerusalem, because everybody wants Jerusalem. If you're a conqueror, if you're some kind of a world leader, a big shot of some kind, you got to have Jerusalem because, after all, it is designated as the city of the great king, right? And you got to have in your pocket the city of the great king because that will make you what? The greater king. And that's why Jerusalem has always been the focus of all world leaders and civilizations and powers and individuals themselves. And the Lord has set that in motion, that in the latter days, Jerusalem is going to be a cup of trembling. But here we read that what? God is jealous, Zion's for past, present, future of Israel, of Jerusalem. And therefore, our sentiment should be for God's sentiments. You know, let's get on His side. That's number one. Number two, verse 15, God said, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased with Israel, with my people, because of their failure. And if that's little, which resulted in what? Dispersion? Imagine when God's full wrath is really, when He's really, you know, off the end here. And they, these instruments that He used to chastise His people, they helped themselves forward. They helped forward the affliction. They added more to it. They put joy into it and glee into it of just crushing the people of Israel. And God remembers that. And He will judge them for that. And He has. And so that's number two. He is displeased with the heathens. And again, an application is think of those who are opposed to God's program today. He may use them to chastise Israel. Every time Israel gave up those cities, you know what happened? Israel got judged. They had riots, they had issues, and all the countries and world leaders who pushed Israel to concede land, guess what happened to them? They too felt the hand of God's judgment. That included us. Those scandals in government and the financial situations and all this kind of thing, you know, you could see that there is a slight correlation with what has happened with Israel. Even the weather patterns. Many have, you know, thought of how these hurricanes and many other things have come to pass, sometimes correlated with the events that happened in the Middle East and our involvement. So, you know, when you have that admonishment to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, in Hebrew, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. You know, obviously we're praying for the ultimate return of the Messiah because no peace will come to that city until the Prince of Peace returns. But you're also praying that, you know, the peace that of Jerusalem, that let's do it God's way and not try to think of our own form of peace. So all those roadmap to peace and all these kind of things that have come to pass, if the Lord is not in it, then you know there's going to be problems. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, number 3, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. And this is the historic event that's happening now in Zechariah's case, his time. The Lord is now here. And the Lord is with Jerusalem. His name is written there. But His activity will once again focus on the city of Jerusalem. He's doing so even now, but it's going to be more so when the church is raptured out, and now the final 7 years that is predicted in the book of Daniel 9. Because remember, that prophecy there is for Daniel's people and the holy city, Jerusalem. Major focus and attention will then be on the city of Jerusalem again. Number 4 of verse 16 in the middle. My house, God says, shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. So the Lord's temple will be built. There will be a temple there. It will be classified perhaps as a tribulation temple because they're going to leave Christ out and they go, and some, as they told me, he said, because I asked, I said, you're going to bring animal sacrifices back? And he said, oh, no, we won't do that. This is the group over in Israel today that wants to rebuild the temple. And they have an institute called the Temple Institute. They're compiling names from Jews all over the world whose names are Cohen, Levi. These are those priestly names. And when I was there, the head fellow there said to me, you know, I'm compiling these names because when the Messiah comes, I can give him the list and he could pick the high priest from that list. And I said, wow, that's really something. In fact, the way he said it, he goes, I'll meet the Messiah. I said, Mr. Messiah, here's the list. So I said, wow, you know. But I said, so you're going to build that temple, but you got a problem over there. What are you going to do with that Islamic structure? You know, that's, he goes, when the this is what got frightened. Now, I didn't think fast enough. You ever, when you have a great conversation, you only come up with the things to say when you leave? Right? I mean, isn't that awful? I mean, I said, oh, I should have said this. Oh, when he said that, I could have. Oh, I won the argument when I was walking home. It was great. But he says to me, that in lieu of the fact that that Islamic Dome of the Rock is over the site that they believe to be where the temple once stood, and they want to rebuild the temple, what are you going to do? Well, he says, well, wait, we can't do it at this point. The politics, the reality of that, we can't do it. However, we'll have to work for either a prophet or the Messiah himself to come appear first and then tell us where on that Temple Mount is truly the site where the temple once stood, because there are four contending sites. Every couple of years I get convinced each time, you know. But, you know, the more classic one is probably right under that dome there, that center structure that you see when you see pictures of the Temple Mount. He says he'll either the prophet or the Messiah will come first and then tell us where the site, and then we'll build it, because through his charisma and his authority, nothing will stop us and it will be accomplished. Does that ring a bell of significance in your understanding of the book of Revelation, chapter 13? It was only after, as I'm walking down the streets, you know, with my head in a daze. It's amazing I didn't walk into a wall in Jerusalem. I'm just kind of walking because I was rethinking the whole conversation, and that came to my mind. And only if I had just been a little more spunky, I could have said, yeah, you're right. A prophet will come. He's going to come out of the sea, you know, out of the land. A Jewish guy, I'm sure. But he's going to be a false prophet. And then he's going to promote this other beast that came out of the sea. And he's going to be the Antichrist. And you're going to be fooled. And you're going to build that temple. And you're going to go in opposition to what God had accomplished through the Messiah, who I believe to be Jesus. And this temple of yours will be a temple of doom. But one day God will replace that temple when He comes, the true Messiah returns. Oh, if only I had said that. It sounded so good. I figured it all out as I was walking back to my dorm, you know. But that's Revelation 13. But you see, God says, my house shall be built. In this day with Zechariah, that generation will build that temple. But it also speaks that of the future too, that He will accomplish His goal. And there will be a temple there. That's number four. Number five, in the same verse, the latter part of verse 16, the Lord said, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. That's a plumb line, you know, those talking about the distance, the city. It's not going to be a little thing now, but it's going to expand, be much wider and bigger than what they had known in their day. And we know that in Jerusalem it's going to expand. In fact, the rabbis have taught in their writings that one day the very gate of Jerusalem is going to go all the way to Damascus. That's how far, that's where the gate of Jerusalem will be located. At Damascus. You know where Damascus is, right? In the country? Syria. So in their mind, and they know from what God had taught, that Jerusalem is going to be a long, very large city. A fitting city for God. And for His people to dwell in their midst, in His midst there. So now, whether that's so or not, but it just gives you the idea of their thinking in terms of how span the city would be. Verse 17, cry ye, again, that's proclaim, preach, tell it like it is, Zechariah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, number six, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. And this is the land of Israel. It's gonna, you know, I think you might remember when we were talking about the borders of Israel, what constitutes the promised land. Well, it's gonna encompass all of that land and perhaps even more. And then finally, number 7, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Or as some translation says, still hold to the promise that Jerusalem has been chosen, is the place where He has chosen to dwell and make His story of redemption played out. 7 declarations here that this man there in the hollow, where the people of Israel are most likely all gathered there, feeling all having their pity party type of thing, and it's all words of encouragement. And so the rest of the visions are all building up on what was said to Zechariah. Yeah, just building up from there. So that's why, again, the first vision is important. All right, let's do a little bit in that same chapter. You have a second vision. And picking it up at verse 18, you have the destruction of Israel's enemies. The destruction of Israel's enemies. The details now here of the judgments that are going to come. Now, last night we had the Passover. And in the Haggadah, remember that book that I was showing you that is used to conduct the Passover ceremony, in which, as I said, it's available anywhere. You can pick it up any place you want. They hand them out free at various supermarkets, even Jewel's in Chicago and Publix and Winn-Dixie and some of these places like that. In the Haggadah, there's a prayer. Now, I didn't say it because I wanted to save it for today. But there's a prayer that in the course of the night, just as they're explaining those 3 elements, and which before they take that second cup, the cup of rejoicing, Simcha, this is the prayer that is said, that the host shares with everybody in the table to remember. This faithfulness it is that has stood by our fathers in the past and us here today. For not one man only has risen up against us to destroy us, but in every generation do men rise up against us to destroy us. There's always going to be those who will seek to what? Destroy us as a people. Israel. You had the Egyptians, and then you had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then you had the Persians, and then you had the Greeks, then you had the Romans, and then after that, in modern history, you have all the modern countries here who to one degree or another has sought to destroy Israel. And oftentimes there are noted individuals. In Persia, we know of Haman, of the story of Esther, in the book of Esther there. We know of Hitler in Nazi Germany. Today we have a crazy guy in Persia, in Iran, by the name of Ahmadinejad, right? He is seeking to destroy Israel. So there's always somebody, someplace, somewhere in time. And that's what they're saying in this prayer. But then notice how the prayer ends as the host shares it with the people there at their Passover. But the Holy One, Messiah, God, Messiah, okay? Blessed be He, delivers us from their hands. Again, the redemption connection. The redemption connection. So in Zechariah, in verse 20, as part of this second vision, Zechariah sees 4 carpenters in verse 20. And some translations say skillful destroyers. Many believe that these are warriors that God will raise up to kind of take out the previous group, and then that group settles in, and then as they get out of line, another group is raised up to take them out. And so many believe that these nations that are being referred to here as the horns of the Gentiles in verse 21, okay, in the latter part of the verse, horns of the Gentiles, that these are probably the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Mesopotamia Empire, and then finally Rome. And this will correspond with the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 and 7. There's probably others, but if one kind of sticks to the biblical motif, that these are good, likely candidates. And as you know, the Medo-Persians were destroyed by the Babylonians. The Greeks were destroyed by the Persians. Rome was destroyed by destroys the Greeks, sorry. And then the Messiah ultimately will destroy the revived Roman Empire. But you know, Rome is in 3 basic histories. You have Republican Rome, which was run by a Senate, and then with the rise of Julius Caesar in the Senate, who wanted to kind of be the big shot, a dictator. he finally gets his way, and then from there on, you have what is called Imperial Rome, where you have Caesars. And that eventually collapsed. What is being awaited now really is the Rome of the Antichrist, who he will encompass what Republican Rome and Imperial Rome consisted of. He will be the embodiment of the Roman Empire with its militaristic kind of tendency, its world conquest tendency, and then its spiritual aspects where the Caesars deify themselves. Remember, they made themselves out to be God. That's one reason why the Antichrist will think nothing of it, of proclaiming himself to be God. And since one of the big acts of Rome toward Israel was the destruction of the temple, this guy who's going to come in the future, not so distant future, will declare himself to be God in setting himself in a what? In a temple in Jerusalem. He won't destroy it. He'll destroy it in a different way. By setting himself up, desecrating it, and proclaiming and declaring himself God. Since you know there's no chairs to sit as a king in this temple that's going to be rebuilt by these unbelieving Jewish folks here, where do you think he's going to sit? The only flat really furnishing is the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat. I don't know how big it's, but I think it's 3 feet wide or so. So there will be an Ark of the Covenant. Now the question, of course, is are they going to have the real thing or will they make one up? You know, on the DVD here, I have a reenactment of myself portraying Aaron and reenacting Leviticus 16, what the priests would do on the Day of Atonement. And we build all the furniture to scale as part of the props. So I've seen the Ark of the Covenant. And I know because I had to take 15 takes in front of it, you know. I never really got it right there, but there it was. Now that Ark of the Covenant is in a garage in New Jersey. And I have suggested to the home office that in lieu of we should put a note on the mat in front of the garage in New Jersey and send it to the Temple Institute, if indeed they are the people who are going to really be the instigators in ushering in the Tribulation Temple, that in lieu of the fact if they don't find the Ark of the Covenant, they can come to New Jersey and they're welcome to take the one that's in the garage. So, hey, the key is under the mat. Because we won't be here. I believe we're going to be gone, at least at that time. But, you know, again, that's Rome's claim to fame. And that's going to be the high point, I believe, in Antichrist's period of Rome. Declaring himself to be God. The culmination of all that was Rome from Republican Rome to Imperial Rome. So, but the Messiah, in turn, destroys it. Now, we got just about no time. Tomorrow, we're going to discuss how to destroy the Jews as our summary of what we just discussed today. How do you destroy the Jews? Anybody know how? There is a way. There is a way to destroy the Jews. And it's sanctioned by God. So I'll leave that thought with you tomorrow. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God in heaven, again, thank you for the pleasure and the privilege that has been ours to just once again to glean some truths from your word. And we recognize that we're finite. We can't fully grasp all its wonderful truths because it's from a mind that's infinite. But through the power of thy Spirit, you're able to help us to grasp some and that we can meditate upon it and just grow that much more in wonder before thee. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for the activities in the course of this day. And we'll give you the honor and praise in Jesus' name, who had come and with all certainty, according to the word, will come again. Amen. God bless you all.